Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young, a place near your altar. O Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage as they pass through the valley of Baca. They make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favour on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favour and honour. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you.
Okay, now we're looking at the Psalms, and we've looked at quite a number of Psalms on Sunday nights, over the last few Sunday nights, and I've mentioned to you the incredible variety that there is in the book of Psalms. We've looked at some Psalms that are praise Psalms, which basically just say hallelujah to God. We've looked at some Psalms that are prayers, desperate prayers for help. They say help to God. We've looked at some Psalms that are thanksgiving Psalms. We've looked at a Psalm of confidence. We've looked at a penitential Psalm, where the psalmist confesses his sin and begs for God's forgiveness. We've looked at creation Psalms, where the psalmist celebrates God's creation. We've looked at a royal Psalm, which is all about the King of Israel, foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. We've looked at last week at a Psalm about the law, God's law, and also, of course, about creation, Psalm 19. So there's a huge variety in the book of Psalms, and tonight we've got a song about a building. Psalm 84 is about the temple in Jerusalem. Another word in the Old Testament for Jerusalem is Zion. It's about the temple in Zion. And I want to look at this psalm tonight. Just look at it first, see what it actually says. Then we'll try and understand it and apply it to us today. How do we apply a psalm like Psalm 84 to us today? I mean, are we supposed to love this building? Not easy. 1969, 1970, not the greatest period of English architecture. So how do we apply a psalm about a building to us today? If you look at the heading of the psalm, it says it's of the sons of Korah. If you read the book of Numbers and the book of Chronicles, you'll find that the sons of Korah were a branch of the Levites. The Levites were the temple staff. One family of Levites were the priests, the family of Aaron, but all the other Levites were just, if you like, deacons. They were the temple staff. And some of them were musicians, we learn from Chronicles, and some of them were singers in the temple. So here is a psalm by a member of the temple staff. And it's clear that he's away from Jerusalem. And he's longing to be there. He wishes he was there. And this psalm was probably sung by pilgrims on their way to one of the great feasts or festivals that were held in Jerusalem. Male Jews were supposed to, if they possibly could, they were supposed to get to Jerusalem three times a year for the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of the Passover, and the Feast of Pentecost. Three times a year, three journeys a year to the city of Jerusalem to worship God in the temple. And many of them probably sang this psalm as they were making that long journey. So a psalm about a place. We still sing songs about places, don't we? Especially if we're away from home. I belong to Glasgow. Dear old Glasgow town. Maybe it's because I'm a Londoner that I love London town. It's a long way to Tipperary. No, I don't think we'll go any further down that road. But we do sing songs about places, don't we, still? Especially if we're absent from them and feeling sentimental about them. And so that's the kind of psalm that Psalm 84 is. The psalmist is longing to be in Jerusalem, longing to be on Mount Zion, and particularly longing to be there in the temple serving God. Okay, let's see what it actually says. Verses 1 to 4, first of all. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty, verse 1. Now, the word lovely there doesn't mean lovely to look at. Doesn't mean beautiful. Lovely to look at. It means how beloved is your dwelling place. How well loved is your dwelling place. The psalmist is expressing his love for the place. His love for the building, his love for the temple. It's lovable. How well loved is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. And the love he has for this place is passionate. Verse 2, my soul yearns, even faints. This is passionate stuff. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. His whole being, inward and outward, pines, longs to be in Jerusalem at the temple. And verse 3, he envies the birds, the sparrow, the swallow. Both those species have learnt to nest in man-made buildings. Sparrows nest in little holes in old buildings. That's why the house sparrow is in serious decline, incidentally. The house sparrow is in serious decline. And you're not looking too worried about it, but you should be worried. And the reason why it's, one of the reasons why it's in serious decline is because of modern buildings, which don't have little holes and bits of brick missing and so on, where sparrows can build their nests. And swallows, of course, they build their nests under the eaves of buildings. And a building like the temple in Jerusalem, there would have been loads of sparrows and swallows nesting in the stonework of the building and the woodwork of the building. And the psalmist envies these birds who make their home in God's house, who have free access to the temple, who, as he puts it, have a place near your altar. They're always near your altar. They're there always in the dwelling place of God. I wish I was one of them, the psalmist said. I wish I was a sparrow or a swallow. And then from envying the birds that nest in the temple, verse 4, he goes on to envy and to bless the people whose great privilege it is to serve permanently in the temple. Namely, the priests who minister permanently in the temple. Verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. They spend all their time serving God and praising God in his house. I wish I was there with them, the psalmist has said. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They're ever praising you. Now, Derek Kidner, in his little commentary, he makes the telling comment, we may reflect that often it is the exile who appreciates home, while stay-at-homes find fault with it. It's true, isn't it? we may reflect that often it is the exile that appreciates home, while stay-at-homes find fault with it. It's often when we're absent that we appreciate what we're missing. I'm always thrilled. Well, I'm always a bit thrilled and also a bit upset when people move away from this church and they say, we can't find a church quite like this one. It's encouraging in one sense, but it's also very discouraging, because there ought to be churches like this one everywhere, in every town, in every place, in every village. There ought to be a church like this one. I'm not saying that this church is fantastic, but there are quite a lot of people who, when they move away, they say, I wish I could find a church like Pastry, which is thrilling in one sense, but slightly discouraging in another sense. And very often, when we're here all the time, we can perhaps take it all for granted, and we won't realize what we've missed until we're not here. Okay, so verses 1 to 4. Verses 5 to 7, the psalmist envies now in verses 5 to 7 and blesses those who are making the journey to the temple, those who are on a pilgrimage to the temple. Verse 5, blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on privilege, on pilgrimage. I've mentioned it three times a year. Male Jews were supposed to try and get to the temple for these three great Jewish feasts. They set their hearts on pilgrimage. Remember, the travel in the ancient world wasn't like it is today. Roads were tracks, if they were even them. And most people would have travelled on foot. And we're talking quite long journeys. I mean, for instance, when Jesus, up in Galilee, journeyed to Jerusalem for one of these feasts, he would have walked 70 miles. 70 miles. And the terrain would have been difficult. And there were robbers, there were highwaymen. Remember what happened to the man who walked from Jerusalem to Jericho. And there would have been wild animals, even. And there wasn't much water. We're talking about an arid country, a dry, barren country. And water's heavy. So, you know, just use a bit of imagination and try thinking about making a 70-mile trek in hot weather, in a dry country, over rough terrain where you could easily be mugged. And that's what we're thinking about here. And the Valley of Baca in verse 6, we don't know where that was. And the word Baca apparently means balsam trees, which grow in arid places. So they pass through the Valley of Baca, a sort of dry, arid place somewhere in Palestine. But the psalmist says their faith and their expectation turns the dry, barren place, Baca, the Valley of Baca, into a place of springs. As they pass through the Valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. He's probably talking spiritually there. And the autumn rains also cover it with pools. God in his providence and in his faithfulness sends the autumn rains and turns the barren, arid, dry places into pools for his pilgrims. So, in spite of the obstacles and the dangers, these pilgrims set their hearts on pilgrimage. And verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Now, I think that's a lovely phrase. Ken likes verse 10. I like verse 7. They go from strength to strength. The further they travel, the stronger they get, which is the opposite of what you would expect. Normally, the further you travel, the more tired you get, the more exhausted you get. But here, the further they travel, the stronger they get. As one writer puts it, far from becoming more exhausted as they travel further, the nearer they get to Zion, the more enthusiastic they get. The nearer the goal, the stronger the pull, so that the pilgrims, far from flagging, press on more eagerly than at the start. a piece of metal, the nearer it gets to the magnet, the stronger the magnetic pull, the nearer it gets. That's the idea here. And I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 40. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. And I'm also reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says that his outer man is wasting away. His inner man is being renewed day by day. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. That's verses 5 to 7. Verses 8 to 12, we've got a prayer and a conclusion. The prayer, verses 8 and 9, is for Israel's king. Verse 8, hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favour on your anointed one. He prays for the king, who, of course, is associated with Zion, associated with Jerusalem. He calls the king Israel's shield and God's anointed one. And there was an inseparable link between Jerusalem and the temple, but also between Jerusalem and the king. It was David, King David, who first got the idea of getting the materials together to build a temple for God. He thought it all out. It was David's son Solomon who built the first temple and dedicated the first temple. And no doubt the king of Israel would play a leading role in the festivities that took place in Jerusalem. It was hard to think about Zion, hard to think about Jerusalem without thinking about the temple, but also hard to think about Jerusalem without thinking about the king. And so as he thinks about Jerusalem, he thinks about the king, and he prays for God's earthly representative, the king of Israel. And the conclusion, verses 10 to 12, this is a bit that Ken liked. One day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And then he says, and I'm sorry to disappoint you, Ken. Thank you very much for what you said about doorkeepers. I'll say amen to that. But what he actually says is, I would rather be on the threshold of the house of my God. I'd rather be on the doorstep of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. He's probably not actually talking about being a doorkeeper. It's a different word from the word doorkeeper in Chronicles and so on, where you've got lists of the people who served in the temple. And among them are the doorkeepers. It's a different word altogether. And actually being a doorkeeper was actually quite an important job. Still is. And the point that the psalmist is making here is that he would rather just have a toe in the door. He would rather just be standing on the doorstep. He'd rather be a beggar at the door of the temple than dwell in the tents of the wicked. And notice the contrast there between the tents of the wicked and the house of God. Which would you prefer, a tent or a house? Well, I prefer a house. I've only ever been camping once. And that was on the Isle of Skye, and it rained constantly, excuse me. I'm getting quite excited about it. It rained constantly all week. And we sat in our tent on the Isle of Skye, listening to the occasional bleat of a damp sheep. And I vowed that I would never go camping again. And there is a verse in Scripture which backs me up completely. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, as long as we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened. Because that's my take on camping. But the point is, he makes a deliberate contrast here between God's house and the tents of the wicked. Tents are fragile, flimsy, unstable things. A house is secure, solid, reliable. I'd rather have a foot on the door, a foot on the doorstep, a toe in the door, of the house of my God than dwell in the tent of the wicked. Okay. Now, the closing words of the psalm, verses 11 and 12. Those verses underline the fact that the center of this psalm is not, in fact, the temple. The center of this psalm is not the temple. The center of this psalm is the Lord Almighty, Yahweh Almighty. And the temple is only important because God in the Old Testament associated himself in a special way with the temple in Jerusalem. It was God's house in the Old Testament. And a house is where you find somebody. It's where you meet somebody. And so the temple was the symbol of God's presence in the midst of his people. And of course it was the place where sin was dealt with. And it was the only place where sin was dealt with. If you wanted a sacrifice to be offered for your sins, you had to go to the temple. You couldn't just offer a sacrifice anywhere. You had to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, and the priest would offer a sacrifice. It was the place of atonement for sin. That's why the psalmist envies the sparrows and the swallows, who he says have a place near your altar. That's where I want to be, near your altar. I'm a sinner. So I want to be near your altar, where atonement for sin is made. Can you think of a hymn that I've got in the back of my mind now? Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain, a place near your altar. That's where I want to be, says the psalmist. It was the place where incense was offered to God, where prayer, and incense of course was a picture of the prayers of God's people, arising to God. It was a place of prayer, it was a place of fellowship with God. And the psalmist wants to be in the temple, and he loves the temple, because he's longing not for the temple, but he's longing for God. And therefore verse 11, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord, Yahweh, bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Yahweh Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. The center of this psalm is God. God is the psalmist's sun. What is the sun to this planet? It's the source of all light. It's the source of all life. Take the sun away, and all would be darkness. All would be frozen. All would be dead. What the sun is to this planet, God is to his people. He is their sun, and he is their shield. And if you were in a battle in Old Testament days and you didn't have a shield, you wouldn't have lasted a minute. You were utterly vulnerable. You wouldn't have lasted a minute. God is our sun, and he is our shield, says the psalmist. And therefore it is for the living God that his heart and his flesh cry out. Verse 2. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And the temple is lovely, or loved, beloved, because it is the dwelling place of God. Verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. And it is God, verse 12, who is the source of blessing. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Okay, so we've looked at the psalm. We've examined what the psalm said. What I want to do now is ask the question, how do we apply a psalm like this today? And there are other psalms similar to this about Jerusalem or about the temple. How do we apply a psalm like this today? And we do not apply it to any sacred building. Now, it's only natural that, you know, if you're familiar with a building, you grow to love the building. You've got memories, you've got associations, And therefore you get sentimental about the place. You get sentimental about the building. That's natural. It's human. There used to be a man in Sandals Lane in Whitehaven called George Taylor. I don't know whether you ever knew George Taylor. Did you ever meet George Taylor? Margaret and Martin would have known George Taylor. He was a little man who used to take a van up into the islands of Lewis and Harris and preach in the open air up there every summer. And he was converted in a little mission hall in Whitehaven, which was demolished. And I remember him telling us young people, because he used to come to Hebron Hall, Carlisle, and speak to the young people's meeting every once a year or so. And I remember him telling the young people at Carlisle how after the place had been demolished, he came to the place and he stole a brick from the building. And he kept the brick because it was the place that he'd been converted. It was the place where he'd come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he just wanted to keep a brick from the building where he'd found the Saviour. Okay, well, that's natural. It's human. But Christians do not apply Psalms like Psalm 84 to any building. No matter how much they love the place, no matter how wonderful and ornate the building might be, even if it's a great cathedral that was just taken centuries to build, we still don't apply a psalm like this to a place like that. As we've often said from this pulpit, a church building is nothing more than a rain shelter for Christians. That is all it is. It's a rain shelter for Christians. And you need them in this country, therefore. But in Malaysia, I was reading in the Barnabas Trust daily prayer thing about Christians in Malaysia. Christians in Indonesia. And their buildings are sometimes demolished. Or the authorities will simply say, well, we want this building, you can't have it anymore. And there was a picture, maybe some of you saw it. There was a picture of Christians worshipping outside their church building. They couldn't get in. And therefore they just carried on outside the building. It didn't make any difference to their worship. So we do not apply this to a building. And actually this place the psalmist loved so much would be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar sometime after this psalm was written. And it was destroyed because of Israel's idolatry and sin. And the fact that they had this building in Jerusalem didn't help them at all. And if you read sometimes Jeremiah chapter 7, read Jeremiah 7 when you get home, you find there Jeremiah saying, do not trust in the building. The fact, don't keep saying the temple, the temple, the temple, he said. Not going to do you any good at all unless you repent of your sin. A building's not going to do you any good at all. And it was destroyed. When the exiles returned from Babylon, they rebuilt it. It was only a small edifice compared to the Temple of Solomon. But they rebuilt the temple. In the days of Jesus, King Herod vastly improved and vastly extended the temple. And by the time of Jesus, it was a spectacularly beautiful building. And in the Gospels, you can read how the disciples pointed out to Jesus the beauty of the building one day. And he said, the day is coming, and it will happen in this generation, he said, when not one stone will be left upon another. And sure enough, when the Lord Jesus died, the veil in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And 40 years later, the Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and it has never been rebuilt. And it is now the site of a Muslim mosque, the third most holy site in Islam. And we're not a bit bothered, are we? There are some confused American Christians who seem to be quite happy to start a third world war, if necessary, to get the mosque off there and to get the temple rebuilt, but they're confused. We are not interested. Let's just hope that none of them ever becomes the President of the United States. We are not into that. We do not believe in temples anymore. And Jesus made clear that a new era had dawned, and because he had come, he said, he was going to be for Israel and for the world all that the temple had been for Israel and the world. Can I just repeat that? And if you're making notes, write it down. Jesus said that he was going to be for Israel and the world everything that the temple had been for Israel and the world. He said, a greater than the temple is here. He said to the Samaritan woman who said, shall we worship God on our mountain, Mount Gerizim, in our temple, or shall we worship God in your temple on Mount Zion? And Jesus said that the hour is coming, and now is, when you will neither worship God on Jerusalem or in Samaria, on Mount Zion or Mount Gerizim, but you will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And a new era has dawned. And from now on, I am for Israel and the world all that the temple has been for Israel and the world up to now. In other words, where does God live on this earth now? Jesus is God with us. Jesus is God with us. Where do you see the glory of God now? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. With the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where is sin atoned for now? The cross. Jesus, the Savior. Where do you meet God now? Jesus. Do you have to go to a pilgrimage to Jerusalem anymore? No. You make a spiritual pilgrimage to Jesus if you want to meet God. So temples are now redundant. And we no longer believe in any holy place, now or forevermore. And we believe in a holy person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we apply this psalm to Jesus. There's another way in which we can apply this psalm. There are passages in the New Testament which talk about the church now as being God's temple. Jesus is the cornerstone of the temple. And we are living stones being cemented to him. And when Christians meet together as a church, Jesus is there and the Holy Spirit is present as he is nowhere else on this earth. And therefore, when Christians come together, whether it's in a building or whether it's in the open air, it doesn't make the scrap of difference. When Christians come together, God is there, Jesus is there, the Holy Spirit is there in a special way as he is nowhere else, and therefore the church, the fellowship of God's people, becomes the temple of God. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, you are God's temple to the Christian church. That's where people are going to encounter God nowadays. That's where we encounter God now, in Christian meetings. Do you believe that? We encounter God in Christian meetings now. Now, is that how you feel about your local church? Do you feel about your local church the way this psalmist felt about the temple in Zion? Are you desolate if you're not there? Are you determined to get there at all costs? Is one Sunday in church better to you than the rest of the week anywhere else, or the rest of the month anywhere else, or the rest of the year anywhere else? It doesn't take much to stop some people from coming to church. How often should you go to church? How often should you go to church? Well, you know, the New Testament doesn't tell it. So I'm not going to tell you either. I do not believe in putting upon a person's conscience what the New Testament doesn't. Doesn't tell us how often we're to go to church. I suggest at least once a week, the first day of the week. But the New Testament doesn't tell us that we've got to go to church twice on a Sunday. We don't know that the church had two meetings. The early church had two meetings on a Sunday. I suspect that it probably didn't.
probably had one meeting which was considerably longer than ours and probably included at least one meal. But we're simply not told how often we should go to church. So how often should you go to church? Well, let's look at it like this. Is the church the weekly meeting of the local Christian club? Well, if it is, you can go as much as is necessary to keep your membership ticking over. Okay? But what if the church isn't just the weekly gathering of the local Christian club? What if the church is where you meet with God? How often do you meet with God? And if you really believe that God was here, if you really expected to meet with God in His Word and in the sacraments and in His people and in the Holy Spirit every time you came to church, it would take a lot to keep you away from church, wouldn't it? Is that how you think of church? In the same way that this psalmist thought about the temple at Zion. Pray for those church members who don't want to come to church. And finally, the ultimate application of this psalm. One day, in the future, the whole of this creation is going to be God's temple. It's going to be full of His glory. And the book of Revelation says that when that day comes, there'll be no temple building there. He says, I didn't see a temple there, because the whole thing was a temple. The whole of creation was a temple, ablaze with the glory of God. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and the dwelling place of God will be with men. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And it will be ruled by our Son and our Shield, our King, Jesus. Do you want to be there? No. Well, I do, if that's all right. Do you want to be there? Good. Or have you settled down quite happily here? Thank you very much. Have you set your heart on pilgrimage? Are you going from strength to strength? Are you turning the barren places into pools of water? Do you desire to be with Christ, which is better by far? Is that how you think of death and of dying? Do you actually really honestly desire to depart and be with Christ, which Paul says is better by far? I know that, you know, if we're married with a family, we're in two minds about dying, because we don't want to leave people behind without us who need us. So I recognise that as a problem. But apart from that, are you looking forward to being with Jesus? Do you desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far? I mean, some of you are getting on. Some of you are older than me. You're the lucky one. Some of you have got hardly any time left. You're going to be with Him in no time. Perhaps this year, some of you. I might be taking your funerals this year. Isn't that great? Is that how you think of dying? That's how you should think of dying if you're a New Testament Christian. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Because, as Ken reminded us, one day in His court will be better than 1,000 elsewhere. So, Father, we thank You for all that the temple was a foreshadowing of, a meeting place with God, a place where we encountered God in His glory, a place where sin is dealt with. And we thank You that when we come to the New Testament, we find where it all finds its fulfillment, in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose face we see the glory of God, who is Emmanuel, God with us, who says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And the one who came to deal with our sins, so that when he cried, it is finished. The curtain in the temple was torn into from top to bottom, so that the temple became redundant. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray, Lord, for our church meetings, that they might become places where we expect to meet with God, where we expect, through his word, through his people, through his spirit, through the bread and the wine, where we expect God to meet with us. So that we don't say, well, how often have I got to go? But is there anything that can possibly keep me away? And we look forward to the time when this whole creation will become the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God will be with his people, and they will see his face, and his name will be upon their foreheads, and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. And this creation will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Help us to set our hearts on pilgrimage. Help us not to settle down too much here, but to press on to that great future that is ours, going from strength to strength, getting more and more enthusiastic the older we get. The nearer we get there, the stronger, the more enthusiastic, and the more joyful about it all may we get. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.